this series of discussions. I have found it particularly useful. Don't agree with everything that Stuart and Fee have to say, but I find a great deal of what they say to be helpful as I try to understand different parts of the Bible. We're going to take a break after tonight until after the first of the year, and then we'll begin a discussion that will focus on the Holy Spirit. And it will roughly follow an outline from a book called The Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit. And for the life of me now, the author of that book just escaped me. Old-time preacher that used to go forever whenever he would preach. And I, for the life of me, can't remember his name. We won't follow that outline as closely as we followed Stuart and Fee. But that's what will kind of guide me as I try to put this material together. And I think that class will probably last about 6 weeks. And then we'll take a little bit of a break and we'll choose our next subject for discussion. So tonight we talk about a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. We often talk about the book of Revelation as being apocalyptic literature, and we talk about it as if it was the only part of the Bible that was that kind of literature. And in fact, it's not. The book of Daniel, at least the last half of the book of Ezekiel, portions of Zechariah, portions of Isaiah, most of the Revelation, and parts of other New Testament and Old Testament books, generally not as extensive as the treatment in those books that we've mentioned, but this is a type of literature that is really fairly common, especially was it common among the Jews between about 200 BC and 200 AD. So in that 400-year period there was a lot of interest in apocalyptic material. And usually when we talk about apocalyptic material, we talk about it in terms of it addressing the end of time. And it's true that it sometimes does address the end of time, but apocalyptic literature as a genre approaches a discussion of the end of a period. It could have been the end of the old world prior to the time that it was destroyed by the flood. It could have been the time, the period of time that was surrounding the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the church. It could be that the material deals with the very end of time. But whether it's dealing with the end of all things or the end of a particular period of time, this is a peculiar type of prophecy. Most of the prophecy that we've been discussing and the prophecy that we're most familiar with is the effort of God to bring a spokesman to encourage the people to repent and to avoid the curses that would come upon them if they continued in their course of rebellion. So most prophecy doesn't really deal with the future. Well, it deals with the future in some way because it says, if you continue on this course that you're following, then there will be curses. But most prophecy deals with the rather immediate future. Apocalyptic literature is a little bit different because apocalyptic literature is not concerned with repentance in order to avoid the curses that are going to come upon people who persist in this rebellion against God. Apocalyptic literature calls upon people to prepare themselves because God is in charge. God has a plan. And whether they repent or not, they're not going to change the plan. The plan is going to happen. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is not to say, repent to avoid the curse. Apocalyptic literature just says, this is what God is doing. So live like you understand that God is doing it. Live like you're prepared for God to do what he's going to do. And there are some things that we have to remember about God's plans. God is in control of kings and nations. He raises them up. He brings them to an end. They serve his purpose. Those plans that God has very often cannot be changed. They're going to happen. Think about the beginning of the book of Daniel and that great image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw that had four parts, and it represented the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. There was nothing that anyone could do that was going to change the process through those world empires. Nebuchadnezzar could have turned it around. He could have decided to devote himself to God. That was still going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was going to come to an end, and it was going to be replaced by the Medes and the Persians. So in some senses, apocalyptic literature is a special kind of literature. It's talking about what God is going to do because that's God's plan for all of mankind. And apocalyptic literature is just this kind of literature is often expressed in symbols. Those symbols that are in apocalyptic literature that make it up are symbols and word pictures that would have been very familiar to the people that were reading it. Now, they may not be familiar to us, but they were familiar to them because they had an experience with apocalyptic literature. So when they read about those symbols, they understood them. We struggle to understand them because we're not as familiar with those symbols. We haven't spent as much time reading apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament that would guide us to understanding what those symbols meant. I like to say that the symbols in apocalyptic literature are like political cartoons. If you live in America, you know what I'm talking about when I draw a symbol of a donkey. You know right away that's a Democrat. And if I draw a symbol of an elephant in America, you know right away that's a symbol of a Republican. However, if I drew a symbol of a bulldog, you might wonder what that symbol represented, unless you lived in England, because in their political cartoons, the symbol of the bulldog is a symbol of Churchill and Churchill's policies and Churchill's party. So these political cartoons work in the context of the society that they were intended to address. But if I saw political cartoons that came from Australia, odds are I probably wouldn't understand them. And if they saw political cartoons that were drawn in America, the odds are that they wouldn't understand the symbols that were in our political cartoons. So when I read Jewish political cartoons or Jewish symbols, they're not as familiar to me because I'm not familiar with Jewish culture like the readers were to whom these things were addressed. And then the fourth thing that's important to remember about apocalyptic literature is that the lack of preparation that characterizes one judgment that came from God is very much like the lack of preparation for some other judgment that comes from God. But you can't say that because God was talking about a lack of preparation when he wrote an apocalyptic section that was addressed to people in the days of Noah, that we can apply that to what's happening in our life. It wasn't intended for us. But because people won't be any more prepared today than they were in the days of Noah, you find Jesus making this statement in Matthew 24. He said, beginning in verse 36, about that day and hour, no one knows. Of course, he's talking about a day that he began discussing in verse 34, or perhaps even began to discuss before that. He says, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. About that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he makes this important statement. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah hadn't been preaching to them about it, but they didn't prepare themselves for it. And then he says, that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That we won't be any more prepared when God finally comes in judgment than they were when God destroyed the world with the flood. So the lack of preparation that you see in the days of Noah is very much like the lack of preparation that you're going to see when God brings judgment on the whole world and we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not to say that something that's written about the judgment in the time of Noah ought to be applied to the things that are going to happen when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Those are four really important things to realize about apocalyptic literature. And then the final thing that I think we always have to remember is that apocalyptic literature, as were all parts of the Bible, were meant to be understood. A lot of people have suggested that the book of Revelation or other apocalyptic writings were written using signs and symbols so that the people that were going to be judged wouldn't be able to understand it. They wouldn't be able to understand the signs and the symbols. And so it was God's effort to hide what he was doing and couch it in these signs and symbols so that only some people would understand it and the vast majority of people wouldn't. I don't see God ever doing that. anywhere in the Bible, hiding his message from people. Now, yes, there was a sense in which people didn't understand everything about the kingdom until Jesus came. But God never hid it. It just wasn't time for it to be brought to fruition yet. So people in the Old Testament should have been able to understand that there was a time coming when the kingdom would be established based on the sacrifice that Jesus made. So always remember, apocalyptic literature, just like every other part of the Bible, was meant to be understood. So when we talk about apocalyptic literature as a kind of literature, this was common, as I said, between about 200 BC and about 200 AD. Most of the books that were written that were dealing with eschatological issues or the coming of an end were not included in the canon. Most of them were written during a period when there was a great deal of persecution, and people, of course, needed to be reminded that God is in charge. I think that's the purpose of apocalyptic literature. That's why even these non-canonical books were written. But a lot of those non-canonical books are characterized by pseudonymity. In other words, the writers don't ever tell you who they are, or they make up a name that they can be associated with, like the Book of Enoch. It wasn't written by Enoch. Enoch is a character in the Old Testament, but he didn't write the Book of Enoch. And so what people do when they want to have more weight given to what they have written than it really deserves is they try to associate it with someone else who gives it weight, like Enoch or Baruch. John didn't do that with the Book of Revelation. Daniel didn't do that in the Book of Daniel. Zechariah didn't do it. Ezekiel didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it when he wrote or when he talked about some of these things in places like Matthew 24. Peter didn't do it when Peter wrote about eschatological themes. So the non-canonical books that are in this apocalyptic genre, generally speaking, are characterized by pseudonymity. They're characterized by claims beyond what you see in the canonical books. Now, there, like I said, the images are frequent in these books. It appears that the images in this kind of literature is more fantasy driven. So you have the beast with seven heads, and you have the dragon, as opposed to some images that you see in other prophetic books where things are compared to salt or light. Those are very different kinds of images. In the apocalyptic books, you see a lot of emphasis on numbers. And because of that, some people get all carried away with numerology in the New Testament. And I think they take it too far. I think they try to see things in numbers that aren't necessarily in the numbers. These books are also characterized by divisions of overall time, a picture of time from the beginning until the end. as if it was divided into really neat segments of time. And that's not always the case, but it's discussed as if it was in these neat segments of time. So that's a kind of a characterization of the apocalyptic literature. If you're reading Daniel and you're reading the section where particularly the great vision that he has, then a little bit later in Daniel, he talks about the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. He talks about them at some great length, and coming from the armies that come from the east and the armies that come from the west. If you're reading that, you have to read it knowing that this is apocalyptic. This is, remember, the point is you can repent all day long, but you're not going to change this. This is going to happen. It's kind of like what we've encountered in the book of Jeremiah, where God says, I am going to bring judgment. Now, you ought to be prepared for the judgment that I'm going to bring, but know that I am going to bring judgment, and you cannot avoid that judgment. So let's talk about some what I think are really important things as far as exegesis, or trying to understand what the book meant to the people to whom it was written. And as with one of the things that we've been saying all along as we've looked at how to understand the Bible, is that the primary meat of any apocalyptic work or any kind of biblical literature is what the author, and when I say the author, if we're talking about the book of Revelation, the author is John, led by the Holy Spirit. If we're talking about the book of Daniel, it's Daniel, led by the Holy Spirit. So you can't really separate the earthly author and the Holy Spirit, but for sake of this discussion, we're going to limit it to a discussion of the earthly author. So the primary meaning of any apocalyptic work is what the author intended it to mean. And the primary meaning of any apocalyptic work has to be something that the readers could have understood it to mean. We get real fanciful when we get to some of the apocalyptic writings, and we try to make it mean something that the people that read it in the time that it was written couldn't possibly have assumed that it meant. Now, again, I have to say that sometimes there are secondary meanings that are associated with something, that it had a primary meaning, and then it had also a secondary meaning. But one of the things that we said when we looked at the prophets was that it's really dangerous for us to go through and try to find secondary meanings. And we do that a lot with types and antitypes. We need to avoid, or at least be very, very careful. If there is a secondary meaning, then the only way to know that it's a secondary meaning is for the author to tell us, or somebody else who is using that author's work to tell us that this is a secondary meaning. So I trust the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, to say that there's a secondary meaning that's associated with this statement that was made by one of the prophets. That wasn't what the prophet was talking about when he made the statement, but there's a secondary meaning. So there's a primary meaning, a secondary meaning. And then there is this next idea that again, I think is really important for us to remember. I know that the Bible is, in many ways, its own best interpreter. But you have to be very careful when you say that the way to understand a statement that's made in the book of Matthew is by reading something similar in the book of Revelation, because the people that read Matthew didn't have the book of Revelation. So that's not what it meant to them. When we try to understand biblical information, it has to be intrinsic. The keys that we use to understand the information have to be intrinsic to the book itself, or perhaps books that everyone that was reading this would have been familiar with. So you could say with some degree of assurance that the Jews were familiar with the writings of the Old Testament, but I'm not sure that we can say that everybody had access to every one of the books. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. A lot of times when we talk about the qualifications of the elders, those qualifications are discussed when Paul writes to Timothy and when he writes to Titus. Timothy understood from the letter that Paul sent him what the qualifications for an elder were. He didn't have necessarily access to what Paul wrote to Titus. So our habit of combining those two and making one more extensive list is perhaps misguided, because Timothy had to be able to take what Paul wrote to him and appoint elders, because that's why Paul told him to do that. So we need to be very careful. I know that the Bible is its own best interpreter, but we need to be aware of the fact that when we say the Bible is its own best interpreter, the people to whom this book was written and who had to act upon it didn't always have access to the advantage that we have having the entirety of the Bible. Okay? I know that that's an unusual kind of approach to understanding the Bible in general, but I think it's very important that we kind of come to grips with the fact that when they got the book that Paul had sent them, or the letter that Paul had sent them, and Paul told them to do something, they had what they needed in order to be able to accomplish what Paul told them to do. And they didn't have to wait until they could get a hold of the letter that was written to somebody else to fill in the gaps. So, I say that to say that the keys to interpreting the book of Revelation, or the keys to interpreting the book of Daniel, need to be intrinsic to the book of Daniel itself. And the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is a little bit different, because Revelation was written probably as the last canonical book. And so it is reasonable to expect that in the intervening years between the time when the original letters were written and the book of Revelation was written, that people would have received those original letters. And so they would have had the benefit of having those letters. But we have a tremendous benefit having the whole of the Bible. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says that we see not through a glass darkly, but we get to see face to face. So I think there's some importance to the notion that maybe it's easier for us to understand some things that it would have been for the people to whom they were originally written. Another idea that I think is important is that we have to be aware of the background of the ideas that compose any book, and especially the apocalyptic literature. Some of the writings were written to disabuse people of wrong ideas that they had formulated. Some of it was written to give them new information. But many times, the writers had to deal with some bad ideas that had crept into the thinking of the early Christians. Apocalyptic images, it just seems like they're all over the board. Sometimes they're constant. The beast that comes out of the sea, no matter where you read it, seems to be consistently representing a world empire. The beast that comes out of the sea typically does not represent an individual ruler. And to make it represent an individual ruler seems to do violence to the consistency of that image. And then there are some images that are fluid. Remember John, he's in the throne room of God, and the angel says, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah," and he turns around, and what does he see but a lamb? So that lion is represented by the lamb, and that image seems to be pretty fluid. Sometimes the images are very specific, and sometimes the images are very general. But I can say this, whenever the author tells me what an image represents, that's the meaning of the image. That's what I'm supposed to get out of it. And we don't always allow the author to tell us what the image means and then accept what he says the image means, because we want it to mean something else. With the apocalyptic literature, you have to view the book as a whole, and particularly the images have to be viewed as a whole. You can't dissect the image and get more parts out of it than were originally intended. So, if you were reading about the Daniel's great image, the four-part image, it would be inappropriate to talk about the fingers of the image or the eyes of the image. But it wouldn't be inappropriate to talk about the toes of the image, the feet made of miry clay mixed with the, or iron mixed with the miry clay. So when the author tells us about an image and what it means, we have to accept his word for it. And when the author gives us an image and only gives us the overall picture, we have to be content with living with the overall picture. We can't go down to its constituent parts. So when you read the book of Revelation, or when you read apocalyptic, well, when you read any part of the Bible, my best advice is read the entirety of the book of Revelation two or three times before you ever go back and try to pick out specific images and figure out what those images are talking about. read the whole thing. And that, in my experience, that's been something that we don't do very well. We don't read the whole thing. Instead, we pick and choose different parts we're going to read. And I think the division into chapters and verses has in some ways done us a disservice. It's good in that it makes it easy for us to find particular things that we want to talk about, but it's not good because it cuts things up and we don't ever seem to get a picture of the whole context that's being discussed. So when we're talking about establishing the historical context of when the book was written and what it was likely written to be discussing, it's important for us to look at the contextual clues. And Ted, of course, is very good at pointing out that in the book of Jeremiah, there are some places where we have really good contextual clues. This was in the third year of the reign of a particular king. So bingo, we got that. We can nail that down. And sometimes those contextual clues are just not very clear cut. And so what that means is that we need to have a good understanding of what the history of this period really was, and not what we kind of think the history was. You know, I have a really good friend who talks about how most people come to understand biblical information. And he says that there are three ways. Number one, we think about what we were taught in Bible classes when we were little kids, and we remember it that way. The second thing that we do is we refer to Cecil B. DeMille and the great movie makers. And, you know, for instance, we know that when Moses went up on the mountain and received the tablets from God, that the lightning came from around the mountain and it circled Moses two or three times, and then it hit the tablet and it immediately carved the tablet. That's Cecil B. DeMille. That's not biblical information. And then we get some information from the Bible, and sometimes it's harder to disabuse people of what they heard in Bible class when they were four than it is to convince them of what the Bible really says. So just be aware of the history and be aware of what the history in fact really was. And there are some good books that you can read that talk about the history of this period of time. One of them is Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. A second book that's important is Edersheim's The Temple and Its Worship. And then the third set of books is Josephus and the Wars of the Jews. So now reading Josephus takes forever. I mean, this is 10 volumes. This is huge work. Edersheim's book is about that thick. And it's written with four-point type, I think, or at least it seems like it's written in four-point type to me anymore. I read it on the computer so I can make that type bigger, but that's a big book. So is The Temple and Its Worship. But those will give you a real good understanding of, well, for instance, who were the Pharisees? We think we have these notions about who Pharisees were and what they taught, but we really don't have very good information about the Pharisees, where they came from, and how they came to power. It's kind of like when the book of Malachi ends, there are no Pharisees, and when the book of Matthew begins, the Pharisees are a full-blown Jewish sect. Where did they come from? What was their purpose? So we have these little ditties that we remember that tell us about little snatches and bits of the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. So that's about all we know about the Sadducees. You need to have a better understanding of history. So don't be afraid to read some of these history books. And reading the life and times of Jesus the Messiah is boring. It is an undertaking that will probably last you for several years. So put it by your bedside and try to read a little bit every night. And it's a good way to become aware of the history of that period of time. And get the real history. Don't get the you know, the movie maker's viewpoint of history. Don't get what people tell you about history. We rewrite history all the time. And a lot of times we rewrite history because we've got an agenda that we want to prove. And what we write typically isn't very well written or very well researched. You know, the 1619 Project received a Pulitzer Prize and it's largely been discredited. But just be aware that you need to know something about the history. So in terms of hermeneutics, when we're talking about apocalyptic literature, hermeneutics is the study of what this means to me in 21st century Eugene. And I think apocalyptic literature really focuses on three things. First thing, God is in charge. No matter who tells you that they're in charge, God is in charge. No matter what it looks like, God is in charge. No matter that it seems that the Roman Empire is the strongest nation on the face of the earth and no one could ever stand against them, God is in charge. No matter that the United States looks like it's the world's greatest empire, no one can stand against us, God is in charge. Always remember, God is in charge, and he is still in charge. God is in control, and he will bring about the end of the world from our perspective. Remember, that's the apocalyptic genre. God will bring about the end of the world when God is ready to bring about the end of the world. So don't try to spend all of your time guessing when God is going to do that. Just live your life as if God is in charge, and he will bring about the end of time all in his good time. Second idea that's in apocalyptic literature. The way of salvation is going to always incorporate the cross. It would be nice if I lived during the Roman persecutions, or if I lived during the Jewish persecutions of Christians, or if I lived during the time when the Old Testament characters were being persecuted by those who didn't like what they were saying. It would be nice to think that if God was in charge, he could bring that to an end, just like that. That's never been God's character. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to suffer. It was a part of God's plan. It didn't mean that God wasn't in charge. It just meant that that was a part of God's plan. And the way of our salvation will still incorporate the cross. It would be nice if we could say that one day our nation is going to become a Christian nation, quote unquote, and all of the difficulty that we have living for God will suddenly be eliminated. All we have to do is get Amy Coney Barrett on the Supreme Court, and she can change all of the laws. It's not going to be that way. Apocalyptic literature testifies that there's going to be persecution. And then the last thing that you need to see in apocalyptic literature is that God doesn't operate on my time schedule. God's view of time is not my view of time. When you're four, if something doesn't happen in the next 10 minutes, it's not ever going to happen. And we get a little bit better as we get into our 60s and we say, well, it may happen, but it might take a year or two. A year is a thousand, a day is a thousand years with God. God does not operate on my time schedule. His view of time is not like my view of time. And because God's view of time is not my view of time, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that God is really not in charge. You know, that's what Peter said. The scoffers will come in the last days. They will say, since the beginning, all things have continued as they did from the beginning. You keep telling me about God's judgment, but it's never happened. And Peter tells them two things. He says, the first thing that you need to understand is that you're willingly ignorant of the fact that God has brought judgment. So the first thing he talks about is the flood. And the first thing that they needed to remember is you need to have an accurate view of history. That's what we've said. You need to have an accurate view of history. Don't forget that the flood did happen. And then the second thing that you need to remember is that God delays so that people will have an opportunity to repent. So my view of time is not like God's view of time. And I cannot look at apocalyptic literature, spend all of my time developing a chronology so that I can present it to God and say, look, God, you said that this was going to happen now. That's what Jesus had to warn them about. That's what Daniel asked God about. He said, you know, you said we would be in captivity for 70 years. We don't seem to have learned our lesson. Is the 70-year period that you had talked about, is that still a good time period? And of course, God's answer to Daniel is yes, but just remember, we can't develop a chronology and tell God, hey, it's 4:30 on Friday and it's time. You need to do it and do it now. Because I figured out the chronology. You didn't figure it out. You can't figure it out. That's what Jesus says. Of that day and hour knows no man. Not even the Son knows that day and hour when he's going to come in judgment. So there's a lot to be learned from apocalyptic literature. There is a sense in which we try to get too much out of apocalyptic literature. And we just need to be very careful about how we understand apocalyptic literature. Not just the book of Revelation, but how we understand the book of Daniel, how we understand the book of Ezekiel, how we understand Matthew, particularly the 24th, 25th chapters, how we understand Peter's statements about the earth being on fire and the elements melting with a fervent heat. There are all kinds of things that we need to be very careful about when we read the New Testament. And I know that we've only scratched the surface of apocalyptic literature, and people tend to be excited about the opportunity to try to understand apocalyptic literature. And unfortunately, most of the time, I think the best thing we can say is God is still in control. The way of salvation incorporates the cross, and God's sense of time is not your sense of time. And that's what these books demonstrate for us. Any thoughts or comments about what we've been discussing tonight?
When you discuss the idea that you have to be careful about how you interpret things, I think of when I was teaching Galatians, and Paul points out that Hagar and Sarah are allegories. Who would have got that? I mean, when I read the Old Testament book, there's no way I would have seen Sarah as the free woman and Hagar as the bond woman, and those are allegories of what he points them out to be, which is allegory for Jerusalem and an allegory for slavery, or allegory for Jerusalem, which is slavery, and allegory for the Jerusalem above, which is free. There's no way I could have interpreted that from the story of Hagar and Sarah.
Yeah, that's
no
true.
Way. And so, yeah, it does take divine interpretation in order to get the answer out of some of the stuff you read. And although we're meant to understand much of the Bible, some of it requires God to tell us what it means, because we don't understand it all, and maybe can't understand it all without that divine interpretation.
Yeah, and along the same lines, the book of Hebrews is a long discussion of how Jesus, or how Adam was the type of Jesus, and he is the antitype. And it's really easy to say, coming out of the Red Sea, that was this, that was a type of this, and we go overboard because we just want it to be that way. It seems like it would be helpful to us to understand it if we could say it was that way. But you have to let the inspired writers tell us about those kinds of things. Like you say, who would have thunk it? I don't know if you've gone back and read very much of what Augustine wrote. Augustine was famous for developing these long allegories and these long discussions of types and antitypes. And they get kind of fanciful sometimes. You just can't, you can't do that. Even though it makes a good story, you have to be so careful not to do that. And thank you for, by the way, Ted, for teaching the book of Jeremiah. It's not an easy book to teach, mostly because of some of the things that we've been talking about when we talk about apocalyptic literature. You just don't have enough historical contexts to figure out what's going on.
I'd love to take all the credit for this class, but I'm guided by several outlines that I've found that I agree with and that are done by people who are much smarter than me about that book. So I won't take credit for all of it, but I built a little bit upon what I found. So, but don't think that this is all original Ted, because it's not. Everybody else teaching, get guidance from those who know a lot more about it than I do.
Well, I'm fond of telling people, only on one occasion I think I came up with an original idea. I preached it. It was a discussion of Romans 5. And when I finished, an older fellow walked up and he said, "That's the best discussion I've ever heard of David Lipscomb's view of Romans 5. And for the life of me, I don't think I had read Lipscomb on Romans 5, but you would think I copied it word for word. I mean, it was...
plagiarist.
Yeah, it was great minds running in the same direction, I guess. No, I can't say that, but I really doubt that anything that I have to say is ever original. And that doesn't bother me. Why can't I remember that man's name that wrote Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit? The book is at home on Kim's desk. Or I would look at it and tell you who wrote it. Anyway, if you're familiar with the Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit, there was kind of an early seminal work in trying to help people understand the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is related to the Bible and the Word in acting on us. So that's what we're going to spend some time trying to develop.
Boy Wallace Jr.
Thank you. That's it. Boy Wallace. Quite a thinker. I idolize him. He used to speak for 4 hours at a time. So y'all are in for a treat when we get back together. I'm just teasing. I couldn't go for 4 hours if I had to.
If we give you a copy, you could.
Yeah, if you have a copy of that book, it is an interesting book to read. It's not Bible, but it's an interesting outline for trying to understand what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. So we'll spend some time talking about that.
It's available on Amazon for $11.95 in paperback and $4.99 on Kindle.
Yep. If you don't mind reading on your computer, that's the way to go. Okay, everybody. I don't think we have any real important updates on folks that we've been praying for. I think people are just kind of continuing on. Carolyn and Jerry are still dealing with the kinds of things that they've been dealing with. I know Faye is getting ready to go through her treatment. Bruce and Kelly are still dealing with the same kinds of difficulties that they've had. I don't know of anything that's that we need to add to that before we have our closing prayer. Is there anything else that people know of that we need to add?
Dean?
Yeah.
I talked to Sabre the other day, and her facility had two of the workers come down with COVID, and then they've had two of the residents who came down with COVID. And they're locked in their rooms and she can't go for a walk, and she's done everything for the last 7 months she can think to do. So she needs phone calls or cards or prayers at least, because she's really, really having a tough time right now.
And I do understand that the governor is considering relaxing the rules on visiting in assisted care facilities. So maybe that will happen.
That's here in Oregon. The Sabre's in Colorado.
Yeah, right. But here in Oregon, have you heard whether the governor decided to relax those restrictions?
As of Monday, family members can start visiting their relatives in nursing facilities and assisted living facilities.
Okay.
They were doing that in Denver here for 2 or 3 weeks before this outbreak happened. So, I don't think they know contract tracing. I don't think they know how it got in there. I think it was the workers first and not the families, but.
Yeah. Okay, well.
Ted, are you going to be able to get those testing kits?
Don't know. I haven't heard anything from my corporate office about it. And I think the only place I know that has them on a regular basis are the major chain pharmacies like CVS and Walgreens. But even the CVS here in town, I don't think carries them. So I think it's dependent on state to state, whether the state governorship and executive branch in the states are able to get their hands on it and distribute it, allow distribution to retail pharmacies. At least as far as I know, there's no pharmacies that are doing COVID testing in Lane County.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah.
Or you can always play football for U of O or the Beavers. And then you can get tested every day. I'm just teasing. Everybody, remember to set your clocks back an hour.